Let us listen to the reading of God's word from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. Page numbers are there in the bulletin, should you care to follow in the New International Version in the pew. Luke, chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. This is following the account of Jesus' birth, the angels and the shepherds, and now it is a few days following. Listen to God's word. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She'd never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own hometown of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. May God bless to our own hearts the ministry of his word this day.
I am told that pregnancy is a wondrous and tumultuous combination of highs and lows, of soaring dreams and crushing realities, of spectacular hopes and some dreadful fears. How much more that must have been the case for Mary, the mother of Jesus. What began with the spectacular, a word from an angel, and the promise of a conception, though she was yet a virgin, quickly became the reality of impending divorce, village gossip, and perhaps doubts about herself and this child. The wonderful visit to Elizabeth and those 6 months of those two mothers-to-be sharing their joy with one another too quickly became the long trip to Bethlehem with its discomfort and its inconvenience. The wonderful experience of that new life in her belly too quickly became real birth, natural, outdoors, and alone. And I suspect that all of those 9 months were quite different from Mary's expectations of what her home and her future would be. The eighth day after Jesus was born, as was the custom, they brought him to be circumcised and to be given his name officially. Circumcision in that world was a wonderful celebration of the extended family, of the whole community, in which there was singing and rejoicing, for a child had been brought into the world, and the birth of a son was often the greatest joy short of heaven, for the nation would continue for another generation. The family and the clan had a future. Compare, for example, Luke's description of John the Baptist's circumcision. Back in chapter 1, it was a time in which the entire community joined with Elizabeth and with Zechariah in the celebration of this new son whom they named John. And the feast was held and the songs were offered and the mother and father rejoiced and the community rejoiced greatly with them. But now, here are Mary and Joseph, far from home, and even if they had been home, they would have continued to deal with the rumors that were circulating through the village, including the fact that the baby was rumored not to be Joseph's son. And beyond that, who would possibly believe the stories that Joseph and Mary told? Angels, visions, conceptions in the womb, conception rather in the womb of an angel or of a virgin. And now, here they stood, alone, in an unexpected, small and lonely celebration. 33 days later, they returned. Now, for another celebration, another ceremony. For 40 days had passed since the birth of the baby, and Mary was now ceremonially clean. And the firstborn male of every family was offered back to God. And the ceremony was for the family to come and to present the child to God, to whom the child belonged, and then buy the child back from the Lord, which the Lord graciously gave. And the price given to the Lord was ordinarily, by law, a lamb and a dove. But there was an exception. For those who were poor, there could be two doves, or in this case, so poor, they were two pigeons. So here's this young couple, two pigeons in hand, all alone, full of questions, with an uncertain future, offering their child to the Lord and buying him back again. They must have wondered, what will happen to this child? Where will he be raised? What will he hear in the village if we go home? How can Messiah possibly grow up in a poor home? How can we possibly prepare him to be king of Israel and the Lord of the universe? And how do you raise that kind of a child when Rome's in charge and Herod rules Judea? And beyond that, how on earth do you raise a Messiah? Uncertain. It's the state of being of all young couples, especially with their first child. What will our life be? It's frightening, but for Mary and Joseph, it was even more than the usual fear of what will we do with this child and what will happen to us. For everything in their world, which had been predictable up to 9 months ago, had been turned upside down. And they really needed a word of hope that day. And they got it, but they got it from two very unlikely sources. We need a word of hope too. And the word which they received from those two unlikely sources is a word of hope for us. For hope is in short supply today, just as it was in short supply for Joseph and for Mary nearly 2,000 years ago. Worldwide, the globe lurches from one crisis to another, national, economic, ecological, racial, cultural, and pessimism is in long supply. Here, where we live, American young adults are a generation without hope. The three foundations of culture which have sustained us, the human family for thousands of years, crumble beneath us. The nation, they think, has betrayed them. Their families are breaking, and if there is a God, where on earth is He? And what is He doing? Listen to the radio, read the paper, and listen. Hope is in short supply. And can we really sing, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in this child tonight"? Well, while Mary and Joseph perhaps wondered thoughts which were similar, their lives were certainly uncertain, and they most definitely had a truckload of questions to ask the Lord that day. While they wondered and hoped and feared, the story takes a very uncertain turn, and Luke inserts a word which could really be translated in English, "suddenly." Behold, in the midst of that lonesome celebration of the buying back of their child, an old man appeared, an unusual old man, and he was messenger of hope number one. His name was Simeon. He was devout, Luke tells us. He was full of the Holy Spirit, he adds, and he was obviously full of hope, given evidence in what he said to Mary and Joseph. He was old. After all, he says, "Now I can die in peace," after he sees the child. But he was still facing forward in anticipation of God's good future. Luke says he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He had not forsaken his past. After all, any Jewish person in the first century was the product of a genealogy and a history centuries, indeed a millennia old. But holding firmly with one hand to that past, Simeon was facing forward toward God's future. He was awaiting God's next step in history. He didn't know what it was, and all appearances would have said that God could make no step at this point in history. After all, look who rules the world and look what has happened to Judea. There would be no political hope, no spiritual hope, no personal hope that God would really intervene at this time and save Israel. But yet, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, Simeon was still living in hope. He was facing forward expectantly and filled with anticipation. He knew that as certainly as God had moved in the past and intervened in history, God certainly would intervene in the future. And if God said the nation had a future, then indeed the nation had a future, despite whatever appearances there may be. And isn't it interesting, by the way, in this narrative, which is the beginning of a youth movement which shook the world. After all, Jesus was only 30 when he began his ministry. John the Baptist was in his late 20s when he began his. This man and this woman in this story are Mary in her early to middle teens and Joseph probably late teens, early 20s, if their lives were ordinary at the time. Jesus disciples all young men and women from the description in the Gospels. And yet, at the beginning of this youth movement which shook Caesar's empire and Herod's throne, here appears this very old man full of hope. Can it be that one of the messages which Luke wants to leave us and which God wants us to understand is one of those lessons that is simply ordinary in life but which God can reverse? Isn't it true for all of us that the longer we live, the weight of the past tends to pull us irresistibly back toward itself? And we tend to face backward rather than forward. We tend toward pessimism, perhaps a mild pessimism, but pessimism nonetheless, which loves the past, loathes the present, and fears the future. It's the inevitable progress of time. At the beginning of this youth movement, young men and women in their 20s and 30s. Here is a man who's growing old, full of grace and full of the Spirit. Luke tells us that he was still prompted by the Spirit. He was still, at the beginning of every day, open to whatever it was that the Spirit of God had to teach him or where the Spirit would take him on that day. And under the impulse of the Spirit, still open, still looking forward, still learning, still anticipating, he came to the temple on this day and got the surprise of his life, that which he had been waiting for before his very eyes, and hope became reality. He was a man who was living out the incurable optimism of Christian faith. He lived as though God were truly in charge, though every appearance that he saw said that Rome, Caesar, and Herod and the Sanhedrin was in charge of every detail of life. Despite that, he refused to knuckle under to those realities and lived on the basis that God was in charge of the whole and was moving it all toward his appointed purpose. He would not buckle under to appearances and natural causes. Before we notice what Simeon said, his message of hope, notice the second messenger of hope who appears in verse 36. Her name is Anna in Greek, Hannah in Hebrew. Luke tells us she also is a very old woman, 84 years old. He describes her as a saint, perhaps someone who would appear like Mother Teresa appears to many people today. She too had one hand firmly in the past, but facing forward toward the future. Luke says she was looking toward the redemption of Jerusalem. Despite the oppression and suppression of her city and its temple, Roman soldiers everywhere, the Roman ensign raised inside the temple precincts itself, she was looking for its redemption from God. She hadn't yet given up. Nor was she living out her lives reminiscing about what life used to be like back in the good old days, which usually weren't good when we were there, but looked so good later on. She had confidence that God was as good as His Word and would not fail. Interestingly, she was a woman still on a mission, 84 years of age, and she had something significant to do with her life. She went to the temple every day and fasted and prayed, looking forward to the redemption of the temple and her city. And because she had a mission which was beyond herself, larger than herself, she didn't have time to fret or to despair or spend her hours in unnecessary small talk. She had that same optimism born of faith. Indeed, one cannot have faith and be a pessimist. For faith is to believe that whatever God says is true, and to believe that God's still on the throne. Pessimism is always, always, mind you, the absence of faith. It assumes that God's really no longer in charge, that the culture or a nation or some evil person is really in control. Hope, on the other hand, is faith with a future. And faith always has a future. And so Anna appeared, unlikely messenger of hope. She was a member of that small but powerful band of women in the Old Testament tradition who were prophets. We know the names of a number of them. Miriam, Moses' sister. Deborah, prophet, judge and sometime general of Israel, Noadiah, Huldah, and Mrs. Isaiah, all prophets, women who held that powerful office of standing before the people of God and telling them the truth in God's name. And now Hannah, the last in that Old Testament tradition, and a foretaste of what was to come. And Luke is tipping us off to what's going to come in his next book, in the very second chapter of that book, when Peter stands and explains why 120 men and women are standing before the multitude prophesying. He said, this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, who said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And that small band becomes a large band of men and women who tell the truth in the name of God. Well, Luke doesn't tell us exactly what Anna said on that day, nor what she said to her audience as she went from place to place, but he does tell us in verse 38 a little bit about the audience in a curious English phrase, which is a powerful one. He said, Anna went everywhere telling people about this child, people who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. People looking forward could hear. She evidently ignored people who were looking backward because they couldn't hear. She knew that faith always has a forward look. For if we cannot embrace the future as well as the present, our faith is in grave danger, according to the Word of God. Simeon's message, which begins in verse 29, is the message of hope. I assume it's the same message of hope that Anna would give. It was his own personal hope. Now I can die in peace. My eyes have seen what God has been moving toward since the creation of the universe. It's all narrowed down to this single moment and this single child who is my Savior. And therefore, now I can die. My life has found its centerpiece, its meaning. My past has found its future. My present knows its hope. Now I can die. But he doesn't end there. He says this same personal hope, which has brought to me salvation and is now the integrating factor of the whole of my life, is indeed the light of the world. And he comes to bring salvation not only to Israel and consolation, not only to Jerusalem and its redemption, but he comes, as Simeon says, to be the light for the Gentiles. No longer will salvation ever be a national or a racial issue. It now is an international, universal promise and offer to whoever will come to this child and say with Simeon, now I can die in peace because my life has found its past, its present, and its future. This one has come to save me from what I am and to make me what I ought to be, to loose me from the power of sin and evil and earth, and liberate me to a life of righteousness and eternity and heaven. The meaning of it all is very simple. God, from the creation, indeed before the creation of the universe, has been managing the whole of life, nations, individuals, and moving it in the proper direction, and this moment becomes the centerpiece of God's entire plan for the whole universe, which began when He spoke and the universe was formed, which continued as He crafted that universe to make a man and a woman in His image, and then out of their descendants chose a nation through whom He would work to bless the entire world in a Son who would be the Savior of every person who would believe in Him. And this child, the apostles tell us, is the center of God's plan, and He also is the end of the universe, for it all will find its summation in Him. Therefore, the prophets and the apostles and Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph and the martyrs and all the church through the ages tell us that all of the terrors of life and all of the evil of nations and this world are balanced, indeed outweighed by a larger universe. God seated upon a throne, working through it all to redeem His people. You see, we all of us are caught up in the stream of history, and it is too broad and too deep for us to understand. We're simply trying to keep afloat in the little few feet of water that we occupy in this world's history. And as we sometimes are swept along by its power and seemingly can't control our own universe, let alone the course of the whole stream, we wonder what's beyond the bend. For my life, for this nation, for this world. And the Christ child tells us that there is a current which runs strong in the midst of that stream, which, if we find ourselves in it, not only buoys us up and sustains us and takes us to the proper end, but assures us that no matter what lies round the bend, that current will still be there to sustain us and to hold us up and to nourish us and nurture us, for that stream is eternity and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who moves with us through all of life. Simeon, as well as all of the Old Testament prophets along with Anna, knew something that the pagans didn't know, and which they still don't know today, that God is involved on a personal level with history. The pagans believed and still do believe that God or some spiritual forces are impersonally involved in this world with our lives or with nations or with karma or with something out there that's of a spiritual nature. But the prophets and the apostles tell us that God is personally involved in all of life, including our own. And, significantly, He's always involved for the good and never for the evil. How different from paganism then and paganism now. Simeon, the New Testament authors, all bear witness. Paul with eloquence. Before I was born, he said, God knew me. And now, he says, in the middle of my life, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It really doesn't matter what's happening in that onward rush of the stream of life and history, for in the midst of it all, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Principalities, powers, life, death itself, the demons of hell, all of the circumstances of life, as horrid as they may seem, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Therefore, Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Christian people, when they properly understand the Christian gospel, are inevitably a people of hope. Hope soars in their hearts. Hope is evident in their speech. Hope informs their attitudes. Hope is their direction in life. For the trajectory of the Bible from the beginning until the end rises toward hope and finds it in Jesus Christ. God is working in it all for our personal, our corporate, our national, our international good. Prophet Jeremiah put it as well as any when he said, I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. The New Testament is shot full of that kind of hope. Paul writes to the Christians in Romans in chapter 12, verse 12 of that epistle, rejoice in hope. Can you imagine that? Consider for a moment his audience. They're Romans, living in the heart of one of the most corrupt and pagan governments and civilizations of all time. And yet Paul does not say despair before the power of Caesar, or wilt before that overwhelmingly pagan and immoral culture. And significantly, he doesn't say build walls high nor run from it. He says rejoice in hope. Some Christians, it seems, think that God somehow fell off his throne sometime in this century, and that somehow or another, this generation or this world is more evil or worse or more terrifying than any which has ever been. Nothing could be further from the truth. A number of years ago, if you listened to some Christians think, you would have assumed that Karl Marx was on the throne, and that all of history was moving just like Marx said it would, toward its inevitable socialist workers' paradise. And many Christians really believed that the inevitable part of that was true. Seems silly now, doesn't it? Do you remember in 1970 when Alexander Solzhenitsyn received the Nobel Peace Prize, in his famous speech when he received the prize, he spoke a word of hope and a word of truth that was far more profound than most Christians of the evangelical sort were saying at that time. Solzhenitsyn speaking out of a Christian background, he said this, in this cruel, dynamic, explosive world, on the brink of a dozen destructions, what is the place and role of the writer? We writers have no rockets to blast off. We do not even trundle the most insignificant auxiliary vehicle. We are indeed altogether despised by those who respect only material power. So what can we do in the face of the merciful onslaught of open violence, especially when violence is bound up with the lie, and the lie can be maintained only by violence? We can do something more. We can vanquish the lie. We must not seek excuses on the grounds that we lack weapons. We must go out into the battle. One word of truth outweighs the whole world. And on such a fantastic breach of the law of conservation of mass and energy are based my own activities and my appeal to the writers of the world. That's really the issue for Christians, isn't it? Whether or not we really believe the truth of God is stronger than the lie. Life has a way of stripping away hopes and diminishing faith, and that, my friends, dramatically affects the present, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about life. And to live without hope, to live with a faith that has no future, which cannot face forward and embrace willingly and joyfully whatever it is that God has out there, is a faith that is tragically, tragically malnourished at best. What is your vision of your own life's future? What do you expect? What are you waiting for? What are you looking forward to? The answer to those questions dramatically affects the way we think and live and speak. Ben Patterson tells of an old Hasidic tale about a man named Bancha, who was called by his contemporaries the Silent. Bancha the Silent. He had never known anything in his whole life but blows, loss, misery, failure, and pain. But he never complained. And he never expected anything more. That's simply what life had offered, and that's what he expected. When he died, he appeared before God the judge. God said, "Bancha, in your life on earth, no one understood you. You lived in misery, and suffering was your daily companion. You didn't even understand yourself. If you had cried out, Bancha, your cries would have brought down the world itself." Then God offered Bancha a reward. Absolutely anything he wanted for all of eternity. All he had to do was ask. Bancha opened his mouth and for the first time in his whole life told his deepest desire. He said, "Lord God, judge of the universe, I would like every morning for breakfast a hot roll and butter." And all of heaven wept. The greatest tragedy of all was Bancha, by the realities of his life, had been so diminished that he couldn't hope for anything any longer. What and where is your hope? What are your dreams? What do you think God's going to do with your life? With this world. Some of you are living in hard times. The future has been shrouded by today's realities. I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, have hope. For God is on the throne and He means to do you good. And round the bend, He's already there waiting with arms open. Others of you are at a time of life in which the past sometimes seems much more inviting than the future. I tell you, retreat or nostalgia is not the Christian way, for it gives up on the present and cannot embrace God's future. I challenge you, put God back on the throne. To those of you who are young, the pollsters tell us that your number one and two fears our economic future, number one, and the future of your family, number two. And those are powerful realities. There are no guarantees about our financial tomorrows. And we soon find when we have children, they have a free will, and there are no guarantees with them either. But let me remind you, you are not the first generation to face uncertainty, paganism, and powerful, powerful threats to your own faith and to your family. There's a whole apostolic train which offers to you the substance of their faith and their lives. And behind it all stands the Word of God, in which the Apostle Paul could say to people living in a moral cesspool like Corinth, and about his own life in the midst of it all, God's grace is sufficient, even in the midst of the most dramatic and painful of life's circumstances. And meanwhile, back at the temple, Joseph and Mary heard a word of hope. And Mary, we must be sure, because it was her character, pondered those words of Simeon long and hard. And when she saw this baby boy crucified before her eyes as a man, she must have pulled up Simeon's words to sustain her in her darkest hour. And I offer to you, to those of you who place your faith in this child who became a man and died for our sins and lives for our justification, I offer to you the hope of eternity and the light of the world. And this baby, named Jesus, grew up and once said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for I have been pleased to give you my kingdom." Imagine that. Caesar Augustus, then Tiberius on his throne, Herod's sons now running their universe, and Jesus says those remarkable words which he repeats to us regardless of who's on the throne and what the powers are. The Father has been pleased to give to you the kingdom of heaven, eternity in your heart. Hope. Be sustained by it. Soar with it. Race joyfully into it, for God is there awaiting. Let's pray. Lord, the pressing realities of life so easily snuff out hope and stain our faith until it's simply getting by today and wishing it were yesterday. Teach us once again that you're on your throne and you haven't moved an inch in all of eternity. And may we not only be sustained by that, but may we live it as we begin to feel and to think and to speak. Hope, soaring hope, for Jesus' sake and his kingdom and our lives within it. Amen.